So I begin with the third verse of what will be our offertory hymn today, which is one of my favorites. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So since I am visiting today, the stakes are pretty low, and so I feel like I can take a risk and make a confession to you all. So here goes. Meaning, my house is not clean. My house is really not clean. In fact, my house is rarely, if ever, clean. And I'd like to say that that's because my husband and I both work full-time, which we do, or because we have two dogs who shed a lot, which we do, or because we have three teenage sons, which we do, one of whom, as you just heard, is driving, and you know, all of that. But while all these things are facts, they are all true, if I'm being honest, the real reason our house isn't clean is that I'm too proud to ask or let anyone else do it for me. I say that I aspire to have one of those pristine magazine perfect homes, you know what I'm talking about. But every time my husband suggests that we bring in some occasional help, my response is the same. I can't let anybody see my house like this. I have to clean it first. I am my own worst enemy. I always seem to have an excuse. And the truth is, that excuse holds me back. Ultimately, it makes my life smaller because I don't feel like I can entertain, and I don't often feel good about being in my own home. I don't know if it's good news or not, but I know from life experience that I'm not alone in my procrastination or my excuse making. I've discovered that I have a lot of company. There is a common human tendency, it seems, to put off those things that we know will be good for us because we don't yet feel good enough. We're not ready. I'll say that again. There's a common human tendency to put off those things that we know will be good for us because we don't yet feel ready or good enough. I realize that it's circular logic, but a lot of us do it a lot of the time. I'm willing to bet that many, if not most of us here this morning, each have our own individual once I list. It's a simple formula. I will do X once I Y. For example, this is my personal favorite. I will start exercising once I've lost weight and feel better about myself. Maybe, yeah, here's some nervous laughter. I've used that logic before. Or I'll stop working 7 days a week once I've made enough money to give my family a good life. Or I'll make more time for my faith once I've cleaned up my act and gotten my life together. Don't hold your breath. The problem is, of course, as the writer Annie Dillard puts it, how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. What we do with this hour and that one is what we are doing. Life is precious and short, and we fool only ourselves if we think that what we do in this moment is mere preparation for what we're really going to do or be down the road. What we do with this hour and that one is what we are doing. In this morning's gospel passage from Luke in chapter 9, we hear Luke say that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, declaring his purpose and his mission with such singularity of focus and intention that woe betide anyone or anything that gets in the way. And it's from this point on in the gospel that we realize that Jesus isn't fooling around. He's not here just to have big meals of bread and fish with his closest 5,000 friends. He's not here just to walk along a beautiful lakeside. He's here with a purpose. He is a force with whom to be reckoned. Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus has already done a lot. He calls his 12 disciples, giving them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's quite a job description. Jesus feeds the multitudes with bread and fish. He predicts his gruesome death and his glorious resurrection. He is transfigured before the very eyes of Peter and James and John. He heals a boy with a demon, and he declares the importance of children in God's kingdom. It's an action-packed chapter, to say the least. And then suddenly, having accomplished all of this, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a powerful image, and I invite you to imagine with your mind's eye Jesus pictured in profile, his features outlined against the bright Middle Eastern sky, his face turned upward toward Jerusalem, toward the place of his ultimate betrayal, sacrifice, and redemption. From this moment on, all that Jesus will do will take place in the shadow of the cross, which looms large and ever-present on the horizon. He is resolute, he is determined, and Jesus has no time to waste. Which is why, I think, he doesn't necessarily present as his most polite and hospitable self in this passage. Oftentimes, when I've done Bible studies on this passage, people will say to me, well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. He's not particularly nice. There's a reason for that. Jesus is moving ahead toward Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that he encounters several people along the way, along the road. First, he passes through a Samaritan city, a Samaritan town, and he sends messengers ahead to let those folks know that he is coming. Now, we know historically, and we know from a parable Jesus tells elsewhere in Luke's gospel, that Jewish people and Samaritans do not get along. So, typically, a Jewish man would not choose to walk through a Samaritan community, and yet he does. But the Samaritans aren't interested. They don't want to hear him. And James and John, they're known as the Sons of Thunder, that's what their name actually means, they immediately say, shall we call down fire upon them to destroy them? Hey, let us go in and kill them, Lord. And Jesus says, no, of course not. But we do have to keep going. And along the way, someone comes and comes up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus reply? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you know what you're saying that you would do? Do you know what kind of life you will be living? It is not a life of ease and comfort. It is a life of sacrifice. It is a life on the margins. Is that really what you want? He says. Then he calls to another person and says, come follow me. And this man says, first let me go and bury my father. Now, this is the line that I think many of us object to. Many of us struggle hearing Jesus say, let the dead bury their own dead. This is when my Bible study folks say, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. Because we know that as a good Jew, Jesus follows and teaches the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. We know from John's gospel that Jesus weeps at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus. We know that Jesus does not disrespect the dead. At the same time, scholars throughout the centuries have wrestled with this line. And in preparation for, and as I've prayed about this sermon, I've read a lot of scholarly explanations of what Jesus really means. Some folks say that when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," he is referring, that the phrase, "Let me bury my father," is an idiom. That means, let me go back and take care of my aging parents. And Jesus says, no, they'll be okay. They haven't died yet, but they'll be okay. Don't worry about them. Other scholars say that maybe the man is saying, I'm due to get quite a big inheritance, thank you very much, and I want to go home and be there when it happens. Maybe that's the case. Still other scholars point to a first century burial practice in the ancient world, where burial was a two-part process. When someone first died, their body would be placed in a niche or on a shelf in a tomb and left to decompose. And during that time, it was understood that their souls were being purified. And a year later, once the bodies had decomposed, the bones would be gathered up and put in a decorated bone box, an ossuary. You may well have seen examples of those that archaeologists have found over the years. Perhaps Jesus is referring to this second stage of burial. Whatever the explanation, it is clear that this man whom Jesus encounters is looking back. He is hesitant to move forward. He wants to get his house in order before he can commit to following Jesus. I'll let you decide for yourself what Jesus means here. But here's what I know. Jesus is all about life and not about death. Jesus is all about life and not about death. Death is not the end of the story, as we know from Jesus. Can't help but think about and hear the words of the men in white whom the women encounter on Easter morning at the end of Luke's gospel. They come, as we know, to anoint Jesus' body in the tomb, and the body is not there. And the men in white say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead?" There is a tension between looking back, between looking at the things we have done wrong, the mistakes we have made, but focusing on physical death and looking ahead to the call of Jesus to move forward. How much of our lives do we spend preoccupied by death, either literal death or the death of a relationship or the death of an opportunity, the death of potential? How much time do we spend so focused on death that we don't even realize that we are in the midst of life? I'll tell you a quick story. You may be familiar with it. I don't think it's a true story, just as a disclaimer, but it's a good story. It makes good sermon fodder. The story goes that a Russian railway worker accidentally locked himself in a refrigerator car. And after some time of not being able to escape from the car or attract the attention of other workers, he realized that he was going to die. He resigned himself to his fate. He began mentally to prepare to freeze to death. And as he felt his body growing numb, he pulled a pencil out of his pocket and wrote down the details of his impending death so that somebody who found his body would know what happened. He scribbled the following on the walls of the railway car: "I am becoming colder, still colder. I am slowly freezing, and these may be my last words." And they were. When the car was opened sometime later, the man's body was found dead, just as he predicted. His earthly life ended in that refrigerator car. But when the case was investigated, when inspectors came looking for the cause of his death, they found, much to their horror, that at no time was that refrigerator car ever colder than 56 degrees. it never even approached the freezing mark. They discovered that contrary to the poor man's assumptions, the refrigeration apparatus was just out of order, but there was plenty of fresh air available. They could find no physical reason for the man's death at all. Ultimately, they concluded that he died simply because he believed that he would die. Now again, according to Snopes, it's not necessarily a true story, but think about that story. How much of our lives do we spend thinking that something has died? How much of our lives do we spend not realizing that we are in the midst of life simply because we are looking back with regret, things done or left undone, relationships that have been broken? We spend so much of our time fixated on those things that we don't pay attention to the new life Jesus is bringing us right now. Jesus is saying this morning that there is no time for excuses. There is an immediacy and a right now-ness to his words and his mission. In Christianity, the miracle, what some would call the scandal of the incarnation, of God taking on flesh in Jesus, tells us that God is here among us now, not sometime in the future, not off in the distance. God is with us now. In this morning's gospel, Jesus' singular focus is his face set on Jerusalem. Makes me naturally ask the question of myself, what is my face set? In which direction am I looking? Am I looking ahead? Am I looking toward life, or am I looking back? Do I believe that I have died in some way? To what am I so very committed that I'm willing to run the risk of alienating people in order to see my task through to the end? What, if anything, is so important to me that it cuts a path straight through my life, straight through my heart, clearing away activities and relationships that detract from that goal? While I would like to be able to say that my face is set squarely in the kingdom of God, especially as a priest, it's not. In all of my flawed humanity, it's not always the case. Not by a long shot. I regularly put my own desires and ambitions ahead of God's will for my life. The would-be disciple who has other things to do before following Christ, that his story is my story as well. And frankly, Jesus would be well within his rights to say, thanks but no thanks. I don't need any half-hearted followers. Come back when you can give me your best. This summer is the period in the life of the church called ordinary time. I love that because it just sounds so garden variety, ordinary. But when Jesus shows up, how could it possibly be ordinary? That's the great irony. But in this season called ordinary time, we have a great opportunity, you and I, to do some soul searching as we hear these stories of Jesus' ministry in the world. We have an opportunity to ask ourselves privately, when nobody but God is looking, just how dedicated we are to following Christ toward Jerusalem. Maybe, like the Samaritans, we're really not all that interested in having Jesus pass our way in the first place. Or maybe we want to commit ourselves to him, but like the man whose father has died, we're just not quite ready. Or maybe, like James and John, we feel as though we're on the road with him already, but we don't always get it right. Wherever we are in the journey, I think it's safe to say that there's always room for growth, always room for improvement. So the opportunity of this season is to consider what we might do to strengthen the quality of our own discipleship. So let me ask you, on what is your face set? This moment, now, today. Are you turned around, looking back, stuck in the disappointment and failures and sins of the past, things done and left undone? Or are you moving forward with Jesus? It's worth figuring out the answer to that question, because how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
Amen.